Good morning. Thank you for joining us to worship and celebrate and kick off a week of Thanksgiving for all of us in the United States. Of course, that backwards country to the north in Canada, they've already had their Thanksgiving. I have a lot of Canadian, any Canadians or former Canadians in the, all right, so I guess we didn't have enough maple donuts today to attract the Canadians. But yeah, we celebrate Thanksgiving each year. And this week is, and today is especially, I'm especially thankful for us as a church, for you as a congregation. Last week, we got to celebrate our thankfulness of having our church family all together. We had the elementary school children in here with us, and we celebrated our awesome children's minister by doing something special for her and her husband John. And John and Teresa Snyder, they have a special thank you video that they wanted to show all of you tonight at our night of thanks. And tonight, what to expect? We're going to sing. We're going to sing and celebrate what God has done in the life of this church. You know, it's a year anniversary that we've been in this building, officially been in this building. We unofficially were in here a couple weeks before we were officially in. And so we, being a church meeting and setting up and tearing down in an elementary school for over 10 years, 8 years prior to me coming here, it didn't allow for us to do something like we're going to do tonight, a night of thanks. And so if you like to sing or if you just like to hear good music lifted up to a God that deserves our thanks and praise, that's what's going to happen tonight along with that video. But I wanted to single out a few people that I'm thankful for in pulling off last week, and that is our preschool workers that I knew would want to be in here to honor Miss Teresa and Mr. John, but we needed someone with the preschoolers, with the curtain climbers and the ankle biters. And so I wanted to give a special shout out to Stephanie Mullinax, April Johnson, Debbie Neely, Jessica Cook, Kelly Richardson, Madison Byram, Dawn, and Daphne Burris. Let's give them a hand for serving our preschoolers well, so that we could experience what we experienced last week. Well, we continue with our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. This book is really just a letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to a brand new church that Paul helped plant in a place called Thessalonica, which is now in what we would call Greece. And so it's in this place that the church, as you know, if you've been here and we've studied, it was a church that was started mainly with non-Jewish Christians, Gentiles, as the Bible puts it. And it was one of the first churches of its kind. Non-Jewish believers coming together in fellowship, worshiping the God of the universe, the God of the Jews, but without adopting all of the Jewish customs because of this new Savior, this Messiah, this Jesus that reconciled all of mankind. Humans all across the globe, regardless of how they were born, regardless of their heritage, regardless of their tradition, that they could be in fellowship with the God of the universe. And so it's in this, here we go, play and scene. It's in the chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're going to cover this morning's scripture reading and study. And so this is what Paul says, starting with verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. So, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we have this continuation of a theme of encouragement to the Thessalonian church that's located in Macedonia, and they've come through trials and persecutions. And Paul reemphasizes throughout this letter of that they were pre-warned, forewarned, instructed on that they would go through suffering if they chose to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to follow in the footsteps of the apostles, that there would be trials and suffering and tribulation, that it was not what is now commonly called a prosperity gospel, that if you just trust God, he's like the Santa Claus of the universe, and he's going to give you everything that you wish for. But no, Paul warned beforehand about that. And here we have another reference to other instruction that Paul and the other disciples informed this new church of, that they would encounter. And so as we've been doing in this study for Thessalonians, we're going to look line by line, verse by verse, through this passage of Scripture. And this morning, it's kind of broken up into three sections. The first section is verses 1 through 8, which is a call to holiness. A call to holiness. Now, if I said, what's holiness, what would you say? It's not the center of the donut. That's not the holiness of God. All right. What would you say is a synonym for holiness? Godlike? Purity? What's that? Sanctified? Set apart? Okay, those are all pretty good. Well, holiness is difficult to define, like any word is difficult to define without a definition. Someone's got to be in charge of the definition. And when it comes to holiness, I can trust two sources of definition for holiness. I can trust you. Okay? I can trust you. Is anyone perfect in the room? Just checking. Is anyone perfect? Yes. Vicky Brown is perfect. You are a perfect adopter of all things. Did you keep that cat? You did. You kept that kitten? Huh? Scott hasn't come home. Her husband hasn't come home yet, so she's still... Does anyone have animals that they want to give away? Just give them to Vicky. Animals, people, cars. Cars, give them to me, and I will rehome them. I can either trust your definition or my definition. I'm one of you. I'm an imperfect person. But should a perfect person define holiness, something that's sanctified, set apart, godlike? No, we should go to the source of holiness, and that is God himself. And so verses 1 through 8 is our call to holiness. And here are those first 8 verses all on one screen. And so let's look at these verses, this call to godliness. So Paul is addressing brothers, and whenever we see this term brothers in especially the New Testament, it's referring to all believers, male and female, all believers in Jesus. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've surrendered your life to him and you're living life for him, then Paul and Silas and Timothy, these brothers, these apostles, these church planters, that's we ask. So ask is a request, right? And urge, okay? I can ask you to clean your room, and I can urge you to clean your room because things are growing and smelling in your room. We ask and urge you, not by their preference, not by popular wisdom, but in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us, now you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, but that you do so more and more. They were pursuing a life of faith. They were learning what it meant to be a Christian. These are some of the first Christians in the history of the earth, especially non-Jewish Christians. This letter was written around 49 to 51 AD. This is a new church plant because there were no churches. This was new. You think this is new, remodeling an old grocery store, and oh, there's no steeple, and there's no narthex or what, you know, whatever foyer. It's just a lobby with donuts and coffee. This was the original New Testament church, at least one of them. And what they received from the apostles, the instruction on how to persevere through suffering and trial and to love one another, they were petitioned to do it, urged to do it more and more. But specifically in this section of Scripture, petitioned to strive for holiness more and more. Skipping to verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So they've covered this before. "For this is the will of God." Verse 3, "Your sanctification." What's the will of God? What's God's purpose for my life? What does God want me to be a veterinarian, or does God want me to be a showgirl in Vegas? Well, not me. I'm not a, not even maybe. I shaved my legs for a season of life, and I don't like it. I was racing bicycles. Before, a lot of you know my volleyball history, but at the beginning of my volleyball history, before I was tall and when I was shorter, I grew. In high school, when I was a freshman in high school, I was 5'2", was size 13 feet. I was an L. I looked like this. Seniors would push me. I just popped back up. I was like a weeble. And I wanted to play sports. I wasn't tall enough. I wasn't mobile enough. I was just kind of an egg. And so I thought, well, I could ride a bicycle. And so I started riding my bicycle everywhere. It was like, you know, Queen, bicycle, bicycle. I would just ride it. And then I got pretty good at it. And so I started racing century rides or 100-mile rides. Yeah, I did those, but criteriums. So I did like track racing, like the short course, like where they're flying around, they got no gears, just a fix. And then I did long races. And so I rode bicycles, and you're wondering where this is going. And I thought my purpose in life, if you're visiting for the first time, welcome. This happens every Sunday. But I thought I was gonna ride bikes, and I was gonna go to the Olympics, and I was gonna do all this. And then my senior year in high school, the summer between my junior and senior year, I just like sprouted. I mean, my bones hurt, I grew like 4 inches in a summer, and I grew like 3 inches after my senior year. And so, and I started playing volleyball, and I got really good at volleyball, and then I played internet. And so I was gonna do volleyball. That's God's purpose in my life. if I thought about God, it's like, yeah. What is your purpose? What is God's will for your life? Have you ever asked that question? What does God want me to do in my life? Certainly, it's something superhero-ish, right? I'm going to do something great. Well, here's the answer. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. God wants to make a saint out of you. And not like in a Catholic sense, like where you do a miracle and then the Pope and the Vatican move you towards sainthood because of some miracle that you did. Like you created a budget and you stuck to it. You know, that sort of miracle, like Christmas time. No. God wants to make a saint out of you. He wants to purify you. He wants you to be holy. Jesus, in the Gospels, he says to his disciples, he says, be holy as I am holy. And it's like, easy for you to say, you're the Son of God, you're perfect, you never sinned. Tempted, okay, yeah, you were tempted. But, I mean, I can't do that. God's will for your life is not that you be a veterinarian, that you can be, not that you be a showgirl in Vegas, which is kind of sketchy and you can do better. But God's will for your life is that he makes you more like his Son. Jesus, not just a great teacher, not just a kind man, not just someone that looked after the brokenhearted and suffers with the suffering, but someone that is perfectly living out a life of purity. And purity means what? Do you remember Ivory soap? Do you remember Ivory soap? That was the only soap that my parents ever bought. I always wanted the funky, like lava. You remember lava? Like, what's lava? I want lava as a kid. I want ivory. On Ivory soap, still to this day, their packaging says that they are 99 1/44 pure. Which, number one, reduce that fraction, right? 44 1/100. It should be what? 22 1/50? 11 1/25. See, I didn't even reduce it far enough. Thank you. Reduce it or make it a decimal point, but 99 1/44 1/100 pure. Is that pure? No. There's like 56 1/100 impurities in it. Is that right? Yeah. That's not pure. Something that is pure is 100%. That's why pure gold is not actually pure gold. It's just like there's different purities, but none of it's pure. If you make a mistake out of ignorance, or you do something truly evil or heinous and you're aware of it and it was a conscious decision, both things are impure actions, whether you meant it or not. And yet God's goal, the will of God for us as brothers and sisters in Christ, is our sanctification. And then Paul gets really hyper-specific about purity. I mean, like, singularly focused. And when I mean single, not necessarily single. Possibly single, and other times not. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor. One of the most helpful things for me in dissecting this passage is to think about what we possess. Think right now about everything that you possess, everything that you own, all right? If you're younger, that might not be a lot. That might be everything that's in your room. If you're older and you haven't moved for a while, you know, a great way of purging is moving, right? How many people have lived in your current house or abode for less than a year? All right, less than 2 years. Less than 5 years. All right, how about more than 5 years? More than 10? More than 15? Okay, more than 20? Okay, you have a lot of stuff. Right? I mean, you own a lot. I mean, that's the thing is you grow and you grow until you become empty nesters if you have kids, and then you become empty nesters. And then what do? You go on vacation. No. Well, yeah. No, then in my family, then as parents, you buy all the junk food. They never bought junk food until we all moved out. And then all of a sudden, there's all these snacks in the house. Anyways, no. Once your house, you get a big house and a lot of stuff, and then if you have a big family or a lot of kids and they move out, then what do? You downsize because you don't need as much stuff. You want to possess less stuff. You don't need all of that stuff. What are you born with? Nothing? What do you possess when you're born? Little bitty hairs. Yeah. Your body. The only thing that you're born with, the only possession that you're born with is your body. And guess what? Unless you're really weird, the only thing that you're buried with is what? Your body. No, don't get buried with your dog. That's just twisted. Especially if the dog's alive. That's just cruel. Don't do that. So you're... The only thing, can someone steal your stuff? Yes. Can your stuff burn up in a fire? Yes. Can you be foreclosed on? Can you go bankrupt? Can you be robbed? Yes. But the one thing that you possess in all of life that you truly possess is your body. And so when it comes to our holiness and our true purity, see, everything that's filled in our garages, in our closets, in the backseat of our car, you know, I got to make room. I got extra people in my car. I'll put it in the back seat. Oh, wait, I got more people. Oh, I'll put it in my trunk. You know, there's everything in your life that you possess can be taken from you except for one thing, and that's your body. Unless someone takes your life, then yeah, they can take that too. But if you don't possess your body and control your body, then your body is going to control you. If you don't possess your possessions, guess what? They possess you. That's why when you rent, you can't wait to own. And then when you own, you're like, let's move to a condo so someone else has to do this. And then, you know what? Let's get in a motorhome. Let's go to a retirement community. The pressure of possession is huge. But what you do with your possessions, is there a homeowners association for your body? Do you have a covenant on your body for its proper use? So it doesn't annoy the neighbors, so that you're not destructive, so that you're not an eyesore. The will of God is your sanctification. And how you possess your body and who else possesses your body is of great concern to God for your holiness and honor. And then Paul juxtaposes that like against the Gentiles, which, remember, this church is full of Gentiles or former Gentiles. Now they're Christians. So he says, don't be like the world, who do not know God, and don't wrong your brother in this matter. And he's talking about fellow believers. That's why sexual immorality amongst members of a body of believers in the church is so destructive. So Paul goes on to say that God has not called us, in verse 7, for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this doesn't disregard Paul or Silas or Timothy or me, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Remember, the Holy Spirit is given to all believers when we surrender our one major possession to God, our bodies. We present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. And so when we do this, you know, God used to dwell for the Jewish people, he used to dwell in the temple. In the Holy of Holies, he was unapproachable. You had to go and make a pilgrimage to God. But when Jesus Christ lived, died, and was resurrected, and he reappeared to his disciples, and he walked among them, and history wrote about him, he's not imaginary. He's not some conjuring. He was a real person. There were witnesses that saw him resurrected, and then there was a crowd of witnesses that saw him ascend into heaven, and before he did, he said, I'm leaving you for a while, but I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you something better than me in the flesh walking amongst you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit and God, me. The Holy Spirit is going to dwell in you. You become the temple. That's even more reason why we are to possess our bodies with self-control. Because the Spirit of God lives in us. You are innately holy. Just even if you don't believe in Jesus, you're innately holy because you're created in the image of God. There's something unique and innately holy about you. And yet, when you accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're beyond just an image bearer. You are a temple of God. Regardless of how many packs you have here, 4 or 6 or 8 or just the pony keg, you are a temple of God. You know, I posed this question to our Building a House of Grace group where we're talking about parenting through truth, love, and grace during the 9 o'clock hour. I mentioned this, that if you, not you all, because you all are smart, but if you went to another church, any church, Church Y, Church Z, here in Mount Juliet or Hermitage, you walked in and you polled the congregation and you asked them, would you rather have Jesus walking side by side with you day in and day out in the flesh, or have the Holy Spirit in you? Which would you rather have? Do you know what most people in most churches would choose? Who would they choose? They'd choose Jesus in the flesh walking right next to them. Why? Because he's tangible. Why? Because he can audibly speak to us and do things and challenge us with, wait, you're going to wash my feet? I hate feet. Don't touch my feet. I own one pair of flip-flops and I really don't wear them, because I don't want to see my feet flapping against sticky plastic. But people would choose Jesus in the flesh. And yet, look at the lives of the disciples. They walked with him day in and day out and then denied him when he hung on the cross. That still didn't get it when he would speak truth to them. Jesus in the flesh next to you is not more powerful than the Holy Spirit, God dwelling inside you. And that's why Paul says that the Spirit is there to sanctify you, and that's why it's important what you do and don't do with your body. So our call to holiness, these 8 verses, the whole supporting idea behind it is that the call to godliness, being more and more like God, not in omniscience and omnipotence, but in humility and holiness, our call to holiness never stops. It never stops. There's always something else we can learn, one more habit we can conquer, another practice that we can adopt. That's why we go to church. That's why you sit and hopefully occasionally become challenged by the words that you hear from this stage. And one of the most important areas of holiness is what we do with our bodies, because we may gain or lose possessions and power and popularity, but our bodies, that what which we possess from birth, that we came into the world with, is also the last possession that we possess when we die. And so what we do with it either honors God or disgraces God. So second, verses 9 and 10 is now moving from a call for the church to holiness to a call to love. And the Thessalonians did a really good job of loving each other, of loving one another with brotherly affection and outdoing one another in honor, as Paul commands us to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. But here in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you." You've got this down, he's saying. "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." In other words, Paul's saying, hey, Paul, myself, Silas, Timothy, that brought you this letter, you know, we tried to show it to you, but you already kind of had it down. And it wasn't because of how impressive you are, but because you have been taught by God to love one another. "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." But, and here Paul does it again, he says, "We urge you," exhort is another biblical word, "we urge you, brothers and sisters in faith, to do this more and more." In other words, Christ-like love is something not that we attain and then we've got it, but it's a state of being, or an it's not a state of being or just an emotion, but it's something that is a practice. It is a discipline that we get better and better at, and that we never get good enough at it, loving each other in spite of each other's faults. Part of this House of Grace study that we're doing at 9 o'clock is learning how, as parents, we're big sinners raising little sinners. We're imperfect adults raising imperfect children. That's freeing. That's grace-filled. Because when we strive to make people better than we are and make them into the perfect people that we could never be, we start living vicariously through other people that we come in contact with in those situations, we're not extending grace to them. You see, we're teaching people that they have to be their own savior, or that we're going to be their savior. We can fix you. Or I'm going to teach you to live so that no one ever has to fix you. That's why my mother taught me how to cook, because my dad didn't know how to cook. He was amazingly bad at cooking. Amazingly bad, to the point of he thought he could make a grilled cheese in a microwave. You ever microwave white bread and processed cheese? Makes a nice, like, doorstop or coaster. It's so hard. But so she taught me how to cook so that my wife wouldn't be burdened, so she would fix me. And, you know, that can be helpful parenting. But ultimately, Christ-like love, loving one another, we can never get good enough at it because we're imperfect. We're always going to make a mistake. We're always going to say something out of place, the wrong thing at the wrong time. You've probably noticed that I say a lot of wrong things at the wrong time. Or for some people, it's just right on time. That's like, yeah, I like that he's a mess. But for other people, it's like, this is really off-putting. And to you, I apologize. Imagine trying to live inside me, how off-putting it is. It's hard. There was a time where I was proud of it. But now I've grown God's been sanctifying me and in a call to holiness and making me more set apart. And so I can say something really funny, or I think it's really funny, and then go, oh man, what did I just do? And I used to be like, well, you got to get a sense of humor. And now I grieve it. I'm like, so sorry, sir. Of course, you're not expecting. I'm so sorry. You ever step in it? Never ask how far along any human being is. It's not a good idea. Our call to love is an ongoing action that we must constantly strive to improve. Thirdly, Paul writes in these 12 verses in chapter 4 that we have, thirdly, a call to a Christian lifestyle. Now, this is different than holiness. Holiness is internal, the internal motivation of who we are and what we do with the only thing that God gave us, that can't be taken away until death. But a call to Christian lifestyle is how we live amongst each other, what we do with the other stuff that we've been given. Verses 11 and 12 are the last two verses of this section of scripture. And Paul says, in continuing our call to love and growing more and more in that, and to aspire, what does aspire mean? Strive? Yeah. Work at. Aspire. Even like dream about, like this is my goal. Aspire to live lavishly? Nope. Aspire to love in the heights of power and popularity? No. To aspire to have thousands and thousands of followers and likes? No. Aspire to live quietly. And to mind your own affairs. Mind your own business. Okay, that sounds different if I say it that way. To mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is interesting. So that. See that there? So that. So, verse 11 is the instruction, and then verse 12 is the why. So that. Do verse 11, so that. You get the connection here? So, the instruction is to aspire, to strive, to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs. Oh no, does that mean I have to get off of Hip Mount Juliet? And to work with your hands. Does this mean we all become carpenters and tent makers and tradesmen? Hey, there's good money in the trades. There's not enough people. The reason it took so long for this church to get built, remodeled, was there's a shortage, especially in a housing boom. So for all you parents out there that say, okay, once you get to college, you need to graduate and then get a degree in philosophy so you can get a job at Starbucks. And then the trades are a good way to go, and it's biblical. But what does this mean, to live quietly? Does it mean to live like a church mouse? No, because the Thessalonians were known throughout Macedonia for their love for one another. So they were actively living. They were known for bringing so many new people into the church that the Jewish population in and around Macedonia was persecuting them for how noisily they were living for their faith. So what does it mean to live quietly? Well, Scripture says that Jesus was described as meek, that he lived in meekness. And meekness doesn't mean weakness. They rhyme. They've got the same amount of letters. They got the same suffix, but they're not the same. To live a meek or to live a humble or to live a quiet life means that not every sign that you build and post around you has an arrow pointing back to you. That life isn't all about you, about your dreams, your desires, your preferences. But to live quietly means to live a humble life. Again, it doesn't mean that you have to be poor, but it means that what you do with everything that you possess, starting with your body and going outwards, that everything that you possess is an offering towards the God that saved you. So to live quietly in humility and to mind your own affairs, don't be a busybody, don't gossip, but also I'm contemplating sharing a story. I'm not searching for words. I'm just deciding. I shared the story in the first hour, so there's a lot more. If you come during the 9 o'clock hour, there's bonus content. So, but this is live streamed on the internet, so I say more during that hour. When you mind your own affairs and work with your hands, what Paul's talking about is this is, he's talking to a society that didn't have, the technology that was had was, hey, the Romans brought, you know, they're bringing like aqueducts so that they're, you know, you don't have to go to the water, they can bring water to you. That's the time, right? The wheel and the wheel and the brick were really cool technology back then. And so working with your hands basically means working. Like get a job. Are you sitting on the couch just navel gazing and saying, "Well, I just want to surrender my life, my whole life to God. I've surrendered so much of my life to God. I just don't have time to work." It's like Paul, the Apostle Paul, that through the Holy Spirit wrote a quarter of the New Testament. He made tents. He worked with his hands. As we instructed you, so that, why? You may walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. Why should we live quietly and humbly? Why should we mind our own affairs and not be busybodies and gossips? Gossip is a sickness. It's a sickness. And it affects your body. It affects your holiness and it affects other people's bodies. That's why if I hear gossip, I shut it down. I'll even call you a gossip to your face. I'll say, that's gossip. Shut her down. I love you. Shut it down. Nope, not going to hear it. Shut it down. And if you don't stop gossiping, there's plenty of other churches you can go to that will give you more room to gossip. Or it's in their DNA, but we're not going to be that place. And why? So that we can walk properly. Remember the will of God, how your purpose in life is to be sanctified, so that you can walk properly, journeying towards sainthood, becoming more like Jesus before outsiders. Why is it important how we walk, how we live around outsiders? So we can be an example, so that we can be a Jesus-y person, a little Christian, so that they can get a picture of what we're like. That's why at the very beginning, in my job interviews, when I came here, in the very first formation of our staff meetings as a staff, I bludgeoned people in leadership, in lay leadership and paid leadership here, that we are not, as a church, as a staff, as volunteers, we're not going to be about excellence, which you're like, mission accomplished. I've listened to this sermon. We're not going to be about excellence. We're going to be about faithfulness. So give me a faithful person that wants to do this or that over someone that is far more excellent at this or that that isn't a faithful person, that isn't walking a walk of holiness, that's living a life of sexual immorality, that is not living a quiet life, but it's, hey, me, 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 me. Well, if we're not going to do it this way, I'm gone. That's not living quietly and minding our own affairs. If you're not, everyone on our staff takes out trash. Everyone on our staff cleans, some of them more than others. But everyone is willing to do janitorial around this place, which again, our level of janitorial service is not excellent, but it is faithful. It's faithful. Why? So that we may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And that dependent on no one is hard sometimes, but it's Paul's instruction to the early church and to us that we should take care of our own. And that's why we gifted a very faithful and excellent children's minister and her husband with a van last week. Not because of how excellent she was or is, but because of how faithful she is, and they are, because of their faithfulness towards our children, their faithfulness towards this church. A lot of you don't know this, and I'm going to wrap up. A lot of you don't know this, but during a very hard transition time in the life of this church, Teresa had a dual role of not only being the children's minister, but she also served on kind of the church board during a really contentious time that was really crushing on her, pulling her apart. And so this call to a Christian lifestyle, the overarching idea is that we should work hard at living wholesome, responsible lives, not only to please God, but to achieve a good reputation within our community, for our church, and for his people. So we're called to holiness, we're called to love, and we're called to a Christian lifestyle, to possess our bodies as a living sacrifice that we give back to God. We're called to love each other well, and we're called to live in a way outside this building and outside of our community of faith that brings honor to God, that builds curiosity, that we live in such a way that brings people in, not through savvy marketing or billboards, not through excellence of music or preaching or pastries, but through our lifestyle, our conduct. So we as a church are called to holiness, love, and a Christian lifestyle. So let me ask you this question, because as we talked about last week, we worship through music, we worship through the study of God's word, and we worship through surrender. When we get hit with spiritual truth, then the Spirit in us, working in us, then asks us questions. What next? So what, Pastor? So what, Paul? So here are the questions this morning. How are you possessing your body and its emotions, its hormones, its desires? How are you possessing your body, God's temple? How are you loving each other as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, family? That's what we are. And how is your life in total? How is it resembling the one that saved you and has called you to all these things? So those are the questions this morning. Tonight, we have the opportunity to worship, not just through singing, but through giving thanks. Have you ever been told to count your blessings? Why? Why are we told to count our blessings? So we can fall asleep? No, that's sheep. Count your blessings. Why? To remind us? To show what God's done, to tell other people what God's done. When we count our blessings, it's to remind us, because we're a forgetful people, because we're not perfect. We're being sanctified if the Spirit's working in us. But we need to remember. And so that's why we have a national holiday, not just around food and football, but around giving thanks. And so as a church family, tonight is our church family gathering to give thanks. Some of you know, how many of you know I like to gamble? Yeah, okay, a lot of you. All right. So I started a little office pool, get gambling in the church office. And so I asked a handful of our staff their prediction on how many people would attend our night of thanks tonight, because it's the first one we've ever done, because we've never had a building like this. And so here were the predictions, okay, of attendance. So 180, 145, 120, 168, the pessimist, and then 139. Okay. Well, you could say that all these are pessimists, or you could say, all these people are optimists. My answer isn't up here. I didn't tell them my answer. Huh? Oh, yeah, we're going to count everybody. Yeah. We count everybody. If you're pregnant, mark it down on your connection card. because we're going to count. Hey, we're pro-life. We count embryos, feti. No, I don't know how you say the plural. Fetuses. We count souls. So yeah. So that's the predictions. They didn't know I was going to share these, but I didn't put names next to them. But those are the predictions that I received. And we're a church of about 500-600. We fluctuate. We're going into a holiday week. And right now, we've probably got about, this room right now, we've probably got about 350 in the room. So tonight is going to be a way to thank God for what he's done in the life of the church. Thank him for this facility, and thank him for what you have experienced through life in the church. I don't know how many people are going to be here tonight, but if there's only the worship arts team. By the way, did you like the pips this morning? We had the pips over here, or the pipes. The pipes. We're gonna have at least 30. I know we're going to have at least 30 because of people up here and their families. So I encourage you to join us as an act of counting our blessings as a church family. 6 o'clock, music, and a little bit of testimony and celebration. So be encouraged. That's Paul's theme throughout 1 Thessalonians. Be encouraged to be urged, exhorted to walk in holiness and love and Christian lifestyle. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of being called not just to do what we do well, but to even do it more and more when we're doing it well. Like the Thessalonians were called to love, and even though they had that down, to do it more and more, but also to be challenged to develop self-control, to really possess what you have given us, and to live in such a way that honors you, but also not just amongst ourselves in private and in fellowship with one another as a church family, but in public, to walk in a way, to live in a way that is humble, that is not all about us, especially for those of us that have been given a lot. There are people in the room that have been given a lot, that you've blessed, they've been wise with their money. They've worked hard for their possessions. Father, we thank you for those rewards and blessings, and even more so for those in the room that have been given a lot and blessed with a lot. Father, help them to live quietly and to mind their affairs and to make it all, to give you the glory for that. Father, help us to be more and more like your son Jesus every day. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen.